Be reading Matthew chapter 7, verses 24 through 29. Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. But everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand, and the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on the house, and it fell, and great was its fall. And so it was when Jesus had ended these sayings, saying that the people were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority, and not as the scribes.
What a joy it is as we begin a new year. On the year's first day of the week, what a joy to assemble together and worship to God. Appreciate your being here. We so appreciate you if you're visiting with us. We are graced by your presence, and if you're watching online, we're glad to have you in your own way as part of this service with us this morning. I think it goes without saying that Jesus had a way with words. Nobody used language like he did. And of course, he himself said his teaching, his doctrine was not his, but his that sent him. His words are described as spirit and life. There was that time in John chapter 7 when the religious officials had sent officers to arrest Jesus, and they came back after listening to him empty-handed. And when asked why they didn't have Jesus with them, they said, "Never man spake as this man." His words were different than anybody else's. He came not just to bring the word, but in himself to be the word. That's why in John, the apostle starts the biographical account of Jesus by saying, "In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God." He goes on to say, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, full of grace and truth." Yes, Jesus was a bringer of the Word. He was the Word. And his words were so gracious and so truthful and so impactful in the lives of others. And it didn't take him long to say a lot. His prayer, we've come to call it the Lord's Prayer, just a few words, remembered by so many, changing the lives of so many. I think Charles Dickens referred to his parable in Luke 15 of the prodigal son as the greatest short story ever written. And here in Matthew chapters 5 and 6 and 7, we have what is called the Sermon on the Mount. Just comprises three chapters, not many words, doesn't take long to read. It's been described as the constitution of the Christian religion. It has parts of it, words of it, phrases from it that are used throughout the New Testament later and in our language even now, all these centuries since. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Love your enemy. Don't worry about tomorrow. Tomorrow will take care of its own. Sufficient to the day is the evil thereof. Don't lay up your treasures on earth, but in heaven. Don't judge, lest you be judged. By their fruits you shall know them. So many nuggets from this sermon we remember so well as fundamental to the way God would have us to live. fundamental to our following the example that Jesus showed us in his own life. But he ends the sermon in splendid fashion, reminding us that when all is said and done and the dust of any lesson is cleared away by the winds of time, what matters is whether or not we take what we have heard and use it in our everyday lives. That's all that really matters. Our religion is not just an academic exercise. It's not just a matter of studying and learning and knowing. It's a matter of taking what we understand, taking what we've come to believe, and then using that in a way that transforms our own lives, makes us more like Jesus, more what God wants us to be. Unless we go about doing what we know really makes no difference at all. Now, I realize we're saved by grace and not just by working our way to heaven, but God still expects things of us. And at judgment, his expectations will be seen not just in what he's provided, but how we responded to that gift he has given to us in Christ. But that being said, there are those among us who seem to have the idea that judgment day will consist of some kind of questionnaire or a pop quiz or a lengthy test given, and will be given a number two pencil perhaps, and maybe an eternity of time, I don't know, to fill out the test form, and then our eternity will be based upon how we do on the test. Now, do you know where in Genesis we read about Melchizedek? Do you know who Uzzah was? And if that be the case, I can just imagine some wandering away, languishing from judgment, realizing their sordid and sorry fate now. And why didn't you get in? Well, because I missed too many questions on the quiz. That's not what judgment will be like. And I know that because the Bible says that's what judgment will not be about, just knowing things. Some of us are better at knowing things than others of us. You know that from when you went to school. In fact, if you're like many, you could know the material and still be afraid of the test. And you might be good at even understanding the material, but when it came to taking the test, you just froze up. But even then, whether it's a test or just knowledge learned in a classroom, what matters most is putting this into practice. And I think in some cases, we're not on this subject this morning because this isn't the time or the place, but education by and large has missed the point of making academic matters practical. We learn math, but never learn how to balance a checkbook. It's important to know things, but also know how to use the things we've learned in a way that makes an impact on our lives and the lives of others. That's especially true of spiritual truth. Especially true. So when Jesus talked about mercy or loving one's neighbor, when Jesus talks about laying treasures up in heaven, not on earth, when he talks about not worrying about today, when he talks about not judging others because you'll be judged in like manner, when he talks about someone living a life and their fruit showing the kind of people they are, even the false teachers, he ends up all of this wonderful discourse of preaching by saying in a parable how we must actually do what we know. It's the parable of the wise and foolish builders, which in story form is the same thing which is said throughout the New Testament. Jesus, in John 13, the evening of his arrest, You remember the story. After that dinner, he girds himself with a towel and takes a basin of water, and he goes from disciple to disciple, even including Judas, and he washes their feet. And he says, "This I have done as an example, that you should do as I have done to you." And in that context, he says this in the 17th verse, "If you know these things, blessed or happy are you if you do them." Now, don't lose sight of that verse, because that, in a way, is the core of the entire Bible's teaching with respect to what's expected of us. If you know these things, happy are you if you do them. I heard once a psychologist talking about happiness and what it took to be happy. And that's an elusive and difficult concept to discuss psychologically, sociologically, personally, even biblically sometimes. What is happiness? But I thought he had an interesting definition. This psychologist said that from his own experience and study, he'd learned that happiness really was the ability to live life in harmony with what you know is true, your beliefs. Even if your beliefs are wrong, living your life in harmony with what you believe, that connection, that synergism, it's what gives you happiness. And there's no one less happy than the person that knows something to be true, believes something to be true, and lives a different way. That disconnect leads to angst and unhappiness. And I think there's a measure of truth to that. This isn't a lesson this morning on psychology, but there is a psychological impact to this very idea that, yes, if you want to be a happier, well-rounded, more grounded person, take what you know is true. And in Christ, we know what is true. You take what you believe, and we walk by faith. We live by faith. We know what our faith is. Your happiness depends on how well you are doing day by day in living up to that belief, living up to that knowledge. If you know these things, Jesus said, happy are you if you do them. Well, likewise, James in his first chapter. Now, James, in the five-chaptered book that is given his name, is said to be the most practical book in the entire New Testament. But here at the end of what we have is our first chapter of James. James talks about this subject as it were somebody looking into a mirror, into a glass. And his context in this passage is about not just hearing, but also doing. Be a doers of the word, not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. And then he gives you this mental picture of someone looking into a mirror. And he looks in the mirror and then walks away and forgets what manner of man he was. Well, his idea is it's one thing to see what needs to be changed, to be aware of what the truth is, to fully embrace one's beliefs. But then if you walk away as if you've never done that, if it doesn't change the way you live, the way you behave, the way your life progresses, then it means nothing. You're only deceiving yourself. And his analogy is a good one. All of us got up this morning, and at some point, and I'm looking around, maybe I'm overstating the case, but I think all of us at some point glanced into a mirror. And why? Well, you knew you might be around other people before the day was over, and you didn't want to scare the neighbors, you didn't want to scare your friends, you didn't want to scare the brethren. You wanted to give the best you could to those you'd see. And so when you looked in the mirror, you saw, you know what? And how often do you do this? You get up in the morning and you look in the mirror and you say to yourself, you know what? I wouldn't change a thing. That was some night's sleep. I woke up and I got up, look in the mirror, perfection. No, we look in that mirror and we say, I've got maybe to spend a little extra time here this morning. I've got some work to do, some renovations. But imagine you look in that mirror and you see what you need to do. And then you walk away and you get some coffee and you completely forgot what you saw. You completely forgot what you were doing. And here you are this morning. I may be talking to you. You may be thinking, you got me there. I forgot to go back and do something about it. None of us wants to be like that. And we realize that the problem if we did that. Well, James is saying that's exactly what it's like. To study your Bible, to listen to a Bible class, to be a part of a worship service where you're hearing the Word of God explained, and you realize what you need to be doing. Oh, I need to do this. This is what I'm going to do. I've got to change my life here. I've got to make some transformational changes in the way I conduct business in my own life. And then you step away from the service, step outside the church building, and is as if you never had the thought, as if you never read the passage, as if you'd never had the idea. And with that picture in mind, James says that if we are hearers of the word and not doers, we're only deceiving ourselves. God knows. And those around us know as well, just as would be the case. If you got up this morning, looked in the mirror and saw the mess you saw and said, wouldn't change a thing, and we came to service and we told people, you know what? Have you noticed? I just woke up this way. And everybody else would say, of course you woke up this way. Why didn't you do something? And you say, no, I look great. Deceiving yourself. Nobody would believe you. Same with the individuals that learn from Scripture. Know Scripture, even believe Scripture, but refuse to live it. That's why back in Corinth, when Paul told them about the need they had to love, they were so divided, so upset with each other, so jealous of one another. Paul says, I'll show you a more excellent way, the last verse of chapter 12. He tells them in lofty terms how important love is, that you can have all the spiritual gifts you can imagine, prophecy, tongues. If you don't have love, it's just a clanging sound. You can even give everything you have to feed the poor. You can even give your own body in martyrdom to be burned. Without love, it's nothing. You are nothing. A lofty idea of the importance of love, but then he goes into detail as to what this means. Love suffers long. Love is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not brag about itself. It's not puffed up. Love does not behave rudely. Love doesn't seek its own. Love does not rejoice in wrongdoing. Love rejoices in the truth. Love believes and hopes and bears, endures all things. Love actually gets up, rolls up its sleeves, and does something. It's not just a concept. It's not just an idea. It's not just an ideal. It actually is something you do. Not just something you feel, something you do. And so back to the end of Jesus' sermon. After giving so many wonderful concepts of what life should look like in the lives of those who follow him, he says it all comes down to this. You've got two builders. The one builds his house upon a rock. Well, that's firm foundation underneath that house. It gives it security, stability. When the storms come, the winds blow, the rain beats upon the house, it stands, it stands, it stands. Yeah, another builder that builds perhaps the same house. He builds his house, though, on the sand. And that shifting, uncertain foundation may look good until the winds start to blow and the rains start beating upon it. The storms of life come. And that house, unlike the other one, this house, it falls. And Jesus says, great was the fall thereof. And what's the meaning? What's the moral? What's the message? It's this. The person that hears the words of God. In this case, hear the words of this sermon. Jesus' sermon. And does them. That's someone building his house upon a firm bedrock foundation, upon a rock. But those who might hear God's word, that hear the words of Jesus and just hear them, even if they accept them academically, even if they memorize them by way of intelligence, if they don't do them, they're just building the house of their lives upon sand. Because when the tough times come, the house crumbles. Because they haven't done what they know to do. They haven't lived how they know to live. They haven't put their faith into practice. As we begin this new year, I urge all of us to ask the question of self, do I live up to what I know is true? Sometimes we talk about the need to be daily Bible readers, and we should. How we should spend more time in God's Word, and we must. But this year, add to that something else. Am I every day trying to put what I'm reading, what I'm studying, into my own life's practice? Is it making me a better person? Because the only person we can work on is ourselves. Build a foundation of your life upon the rock of doing what you know is right. If you're here this morning and not a Christian, you know what the Lord expects of you. Outside of Christ, you believe in Christ as God's Son. You turn your life away from sin. You repent of your sin. You confess your belief in Christ before others. In confession, you are baptized as Jesus taught for salvation, to have sins washed away. You know that. Have you done it? Or perhaps you are a Christian, but the name rings hollow because you know you're not living like you should live. Perhaps in some public way. If you need to come this morning, what better time to come than now, as together we stand and sing.